Turn again to Matthew 5. We're going to be jumping around a little bit, so you may want to put something there because we'll bounce around to a few other scriptures. But Matthew chapter 5. Last week we examined the final beatitude, verses 10 through 12. We're going to be looking at that again and from a little different perspective this morning than last week. We live in a time when the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has been perverted to tickle the ears of those who want to feel good about themselves. People do not like to hear about sin, especially their own sin. I guess I should qualify it. They love to hear about other people's sin. That's gossip. They hate to hear about their own sin. And so there are a lot of churches, especially here in the United States, that have decided that it's best to not talk about sin, to ignore it, or put it in some kind of terms where it's not really your fault. Some kind of disease or something. People also would like to feel loved. They want their felt needs met. And so an emphasis placed on the love of God and how you can get whatever you need from Him. That has gone around the world. Certainly more obvious in those churches that preach the heretical health, wealth, prosperity gospel. But that same idea, or the ideas coming from it, have certainly affected the conservative evangelical church as well. Why? It brings more people in and increases the finances. The tragedy is that a perverted gospel, a false gospel, gives a false hope and a false God. And people then merrily make their way down the wide gate leading to destruction. It's a serious issue. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is about the love of God. But it is a love that can only be understood in the light of the sinfulness of man. It is a love that can only be understood when the true identity, nature, and character of God is so that a human is absolutely humbled before Him. And so often we're not really dealing with the character of God. We don't think deeply about that. Our God is not a doting father seeking to make His offspring happy. Our God is eternal. He is self-existent. He is self-sufficient. And He is infinite in His power, in His presence, His knowledge, His wisdom, His majesty, His glory, His holiness, His love, His mercy, His righteousness, and His justice. God does not exist for man's will and pleasure. We exist for God's will and pleasure. A perverted gospel twists that. The gospel cannot be comprehended until the bad news is understood, and every human is inherently sinful and so is rebellious against God. Man is selfish. He desires what he wants, when he wants it, as he wants it. He proudly thinks his way is better than God's, and so he's rebellious against God. He disobeys God's commands. He defies God's will. And what man earns for himself by all this is death and God's eternal judgment, his condemnation. Psalm 14 and Romans 3 make this absolutely clear. There are no exceptions to this. All have turned aside. All have become corrupt. There is no one good, no, not one. Now, if that was the end of the story, there would be nobody here today, right? Nobody. There would be no hope, period. But aren't you glad that's not the end of the story? We have something. The rest of the news is in contrast to that horrible reality. God does love. And out of that love, all of His other attributes work together and have provided a way for man to have God's grace and His holiness extended, both justice and mercy blended together and satisfied. And of course, that way is Jesus Christ. Jesus, second person of the eternal Godhead, became a man through the Virgin Mary. Jesus, who lived a sinless life. Jesus, who died as a substitute payment for man's sin, atoned for it by dying on the cross. Jesus, who conquered death and sin by rising from the dead. The same Jesus who has ascended to heaven and is now preparing a place for those who belong to Him and is currently making intercession for us with the Father. That same Jesus. That's the gospel. That's the hope. The purpose for all of that, though, is not you. It's for His praise and glory. You must understand that. Your salvation is not about you. It is about God's glory. Now, that we don't like because we want to think we're still somewhat central. But actually, the best position when you understand the nature of God and who He is. The infinite being, the self-existent one, has actually glorified Himself in you who are nothing. And He's glorifying Himself. Now, to me, that is mind-boggling. An infinite being can somehow be glorified by me? But that's the gospel. It is about God and His glory. Now, what does that have to do with our text this morning? I thought we were talking about persecution. It's simply this. Without the true gospel, you absolutely cannot understand Matthew 5, 10, 11, and 12. And all the other texts that are related to this. You cannot rejoice when persecuted if you do not understand the gospel. Look there again at Matthew 5, 10, 11, and 12. Jesus said this, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." There's a lot of other passages of similar nature. For example, flip over to John, John chapter 15. Pretty good section in here where Jesus talks about this in detail. Starting in verse 18. "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. And all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." Chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus summarizes and concludes with this, "These things," all these things He had said previously, "these things I have spoken to you that you may have peace." It'd be nice if it just ended there, right? It doesn't. It says, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 3, 4 that the affliction that he had told them about would be coming had arrived. He was now in the middle of it. In 2 Corinthians 7, 4, Paul said he was overflowing with joy, though he was in the middle of being persecuted. The theme of properly handling persecution and suffering runs throughout 1 Peter. That's a theme throughout the whole thing. You are saved to be holy, and you'll be persecuted because of it. In 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul has that extremely sobering statement, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." You don't have to be successful in living godly in Christ Jesus. You simply have to desire it, and you will have people who will persecute you for it, simply because you're hesitant to join them in their sin. They're going to ridicule you. Now, all these verses are in contrast to the perverted gospel that's commonly proclaimed today. Yes, God does love you. He has a wonderful plan for your life, and it will include persecution at some point. Now, that seems a pretty strong statement, but that's what the truth is. His wonderful plan includes being persecuted. I know, that doesn't sound so wonderful, does it? But it includes that. That has been true throughout history. It is true today. Jesus told those that were considering to becoming His disciples, they need to count the cost before they picked up their cross and followed Him. And they understood what that cross meant. It wasn't a nice little shiny thing or hanging around your neck, a piece of jewelry. It meant you need to be willing to die. Count the cost before you follow me. There are a few evangelists that are willing to even mention what it will cost to become a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ now. They're after a spiritual scalp, the easiest way they can get it, or so they think they're getting one. They're not. Perverted gospel does not save people. This perverted gospel is a major reason we have so many people that profess to be Christians in our own nation, but so few that actually are disciples of Jesus. They won't follow him. People like the idea of having a fire insurance policy that costs them nothing so they can stay out of hell. The tragedy is, it's going to be too late when they find out that the policy they got was peddled by a huckster and it's not valid. Matthew 5, 10 and 11 and 12 is one beatitude stated twice. Verse 11 and 12 is an expansion on verse 10. Jesus is very pointed here in both the statements that the blessing is due, is the reason, is persecution. For what? For righteousness. There's not a blessing for being persecuted itself. It's the reason you're persecuted that brings a blessing. I pointed that out last week. There's no blessing in being persecuted because of your own sin, your lack of basic manners, or for a cause that's not righteous. God gives no blessing for that. The blessing is only for those persecuted for the sake of righteousness, insulted, persecuted, slandered because of disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only place there's a blessing. Now, last week I spent most of the time explaining the nature and reasons for persecution. In simple terms, the world hates Jesus Christ. We saw that in John 15. If you follow Christ, the more you're like Christ, the more the world will hate you because it hated him. Your very existence is an affront to sinners because their sin and their inadequacy is exposed by you being present. Personal holiness is provoking to the unrighteous. And Jesus mentions three ways in which they're going to react. The first is to simply insult you. They're going to show contempt. They're going to disdain you, revile you, reproach you, complain against you. It can be direct or indirect. The second is persecution. That includes harassment, oppression, and physical assault escalating to murdering you. And the third is slander. That's saying evil things about you falsely. Now, each of these things, I pointed out last week, some examples here in the United States, they occur here, but not nearly to the degree as it's happening in other places around the world where it's much, much, much worse. They'd be happy if it's only insults and slander, which is the main thing here. Theirs is a persecution that's oppression, physical abuse, and yes, martyrdom. Now, you need to be aware of what is going around the world. When you're leaving today, I have a stack of magazines. I was actually going to do this some time ago. They're from 2012, but they're still current, from Voice of the Martyrs. Just saying, here's what's going on. If you don't get their magazine, I suggest sign up for it. Be aware, there's a bunch of websites that are at the bottom of your note page where you can get information all the time. We need to be aware of these things. Why? Well, first, at minimum, it enables us to pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who are suffering horribly. You can't pray for them if you don't know about them. You know what's going on. Second, by being aware, you may be able to be involved to help bring some relief. There's lots of ways to do that. And third, the most sobering is we need to learn from them in preparation for whatever may come upon us. I am not an alarmist, but the reality is that the moral decline in our nation over the last 30 years could not have been imagined 30 years ago. Those of you who are that old, you know what I'm talking about. What we have today, you couldn't have imagined it. But here it is. And the race downward is a rocket. Persecution can come in our own land very quickly. The open denigration of Christians in the media that occurs today, and it's only getting worse. As I mentioned last week, the current slander of Christians in the media and by the government, and yes, our government does slander us, has a purpose. It marginalizes Bible-believing Christians so that society will accept greater persecution of us in the future. So yes, these things that I'm going to show you today, it can happen here. Don't think that we're protected. Well, what is happening around the world? A study by the Pew Research Center say that in 2012, the last year they had data for, Christians suffered some kind of persecution in at least 100 different countries around the world. This is a map that shows the 50 worst countries. The dark is where it's extreme. Extreme persecution. The reddish color here, it's severe. These other nations, it's moderate. But there's persecution occurring in most of the other nations too. But by comparison, it seems pretty light compared to what's going on in these nations. Let's take a look at each continent. In South America, Colombia ranks 25th, and they have a scoring system they go through to rank this. And as these scores get up above 40, it's getting bad. They rank 25th. Why? Because the Christians there are targets of both the communist FARC, or FARC rebels, and the drug cartels. They're in between. Both of them see them as threats to what they're trying to do, the evil they're trying to perpetuate. They also have a problem with the indigenous communities, because those who are within those communities, if you convert to Christianity, you are now a threat to their culture, a threat to their conditions, their traditions. What about Africa? In Africa, the severity of persecution is directly linked to the strength of Islam in the area. In nations under Islamic law, it is illegal to convert to Christianity, and doing so will often be at the cost of your life. Islamic extremists persecute those who believe in Jesus because they think they are being faithful to the Quran and earning the favor of Allah. Somalia is ranked number 2. The reason, even though it's a small country and the absolute figures don't seem like much, there are almost no Christians there. It's a very puny community. Al-Shabaab targets this community. 10 reported to be murdered last year alone. It is so bad that the Christians fear each other for fear that someone's going to betray them. So it's in all disarray. Somalia. Nigeria is 14th. It is a very active hotspot due to the aggressiveness of Boko Haram. They've been attacking Christians for years. Most recently, how recently? This past Monday, yes, February 17, 2014, Boko Haram slaughtered at least 106 people in the Gwaza area of the Borno state in northeastern Nigeria. That was Monday. Anybody hear about that? Yes, our media doesn't report this stuff. Sudan is ranked 11th because even with the split in 2011 between the northern and southern parts of the country, the northern Islamic governments is still waging war on Christians. It's bad in the south, where northern troops still conduct raids on Christians. They seek to kill what they can and capture who they can and sell them into slavery. In the north, it is worse. There, Christians are assaulted, they have their homes burned, or they're murdered. Kenya is 43rd on the list. It's considered moderate in persecution. They have gotten some news of late. What's most recent? February 2nd, Pastor Lawrence Kazunga Kadingi was murdered in Mombasa, Kenya, while guarding his church. Also in Mombasa, two churches were attacked on Christmas Day. Terrorists came throwing Molotov cocktails. One of them did not ignite, so one church escaped. The other one was burned to the ground. That's this past Christmas. The Middle East is by far the worst area for Christians due to the overwhelming dominance of Islam. The numbers there are the rankings of being the worst nations. You can see that 2, 4, 5, 6, 8, 9, and 10 are all there. Directly again related to the strength of Islam. Syria is 3rd, Iraq 4th, Afghanistan 5th, even ahead of Saudi Arabia, 6. And remember, in Saudi Arabia, it is illegal even for a foreign worker to worship Christ. Big problem for foreign workers. A lot of Filipinos go there, and they have to try and worship in secret. But they're ahead. Interesting, Iraq and Afghanistan. I thought we had our troops there to help bring peace. Instead, it's been horrible in the Christian community. What Christian communities there have been attacked and decimated. They fled. Same thing is now going on in Syria. Syria is number 3. Christians make up 6% of the population, or at least they did. That's rapidly declining because they're fleeing the Islamic rebels who are destroying entire villages like the ancient Christian settlement of Sadad, where at least 45 were murdered and more injured last October 21st. The Christians actually align with the current government because they don't find it as oppressive, as dangerous as the Islamic militants that are fighting against them. And guess who we've armed? The militants who are killing our brothers and sisters. Persecution in Southern Asia comes from 2 different sources, depending where you are. Pakistan's number 8. A lot continues there. September 22, 2013, 2 suicide bombers attacked the All Saints Church in Peshawar, Pakistan. They killed 78. They wounded at least 150. They attacked by blowing themselves up as the people were gathering for a special meal between services. India is ranked 28th. The problem there is not throughout the nation, but there are certain areas where Hindus have rioted in the past few years. It's calmed down since 2008 when Christians were murdered, homes, churches burned. About 50,000 became refugees during that period. It's a little quieter, but there are still a lot of instances of severe persecution. 3 Christian leaders were murdered in the Kandahar district in 2011. In February 2012, Pastor Titus Ignatius Kapan and his family were attacked and physically abused in Kerala State. Same time in Pahandi village in Chhattisgarh State, Christian worshipers were attacked by 50 Hindu extremists. They tore down their tent, physically assaulted them. Only slightly earlier in the Habasa district of Jharkhand State, a group of Christians were attacked by a violent mob with iron rods, axes, arrows, and other sharp weapons. They fled to a church building that they tried to set on fire. The intervention of the police is the only thing that kept them from being burned alive. More recently, May 2013, a pastor in the Uttar Pradesh state was tied to a tree, beaten, and then last month, January 10, 2014, Pastor Sanjeev Ulu and his wife Prima were brutally beaten because they shared the gospel and held a prayer meeting. Pastor Sanjeevulu died from his injuries January 13th. He said just before he died, "God forgive those people who did this to me." During the 20th century, more Christians died at the hands of communists than any other group. Communism is still a problem in Eastern Asia. Chinese believers are still subject to severe oppression, but it's worse in Vietnam. That's 18th. Laos, 21st, Myanmar, 23rd on the list. But by far the worst nation of all nations is North Korea, often called the Hermit Kingdom. Even the United Nations recognizes this country as committing widespread oppression of its own people, including forced abortions, torture, oppression. They have no freedom of expression, opinion, or religion. No freedom of opinion. Christians in North Korea have been severely persecuted for years. The Christian community got started at the end of the 1800s. They grew rapidly. By 1907, there were over 3,000 churches that had started in North Korea. The Japanese came in. They were pressed by that through to the end of World War II. They had a few years of freedom. Then Kim Il-sung came in, and unless you swore allegiance to him and renounced your faith, you were subject to being executed or forced to a concentration camp. In those concentration camps, you'd be starved, you'd be used as slaves, you'd be tortured, you'd be shot to death, you could be even used for medical experiments. At present, having faith of God in North Korea is considered an act of espionage and treason against the worship of Kim Il-sung as a god. That is their religion. It's tied in with their government and their system. What is known about Christians in North Korea only comes from interviews of those who've somehow managed to escape, and it's no easy task. The most common method is trying to swim the river that separates it between it and China. To get there, you've got to go through landmines. You have to avoid the guards who have orders to shoot to kill. You got to make it across the river. You got to make it through the barbed wire on the other side. You have to avoid the North Koreans invited in by the Chinese who are looking for you. You have to avoid the Chinese government who will be happy to take you and put you back in North Korea. And if you're a woman, you're even worse. 70% of those who do make it that far are subject to being sexual slaves. Now imagine getting through all of that and then coming to Christ. They find it's worth it. There's an estimated 50 to 70,000 Christians still in concentration camps. It's actually estimated anywhere from 2 to 10% of the population may be Christians. The church actually is alive there, but everything's hidden underground because of fear. And if you're from another nation, that doesn't keep you safe either. Last week, February 19th, John Short, he's 75, he's an Australian Christian missionary. This is his second trip to North Korea. He was arrested. We don't know where he is. Now, as humans, we have this natural bent. We don't want to be persecuted. We like to be comfortable. We like the temperature set just right. We even like our cars to have a certain ride. We don't want it too bumpy. That's how it is as humans. We want to be safe. We want to be comfortable. So the idea of such persecution I briefly described is abhorrent to us. And it is abhorrent. But often it's abhorrent to such a point that not only do we want to avoid it, there's even a preference among Christians, I don't want to know about it. It makes me too uncomfortable. But the fact remains, persecution is the normal reaction of an ungodly world to those who walk in righteousness. Again, as Jesus said in John 16:33, in this world you will have tribulation. Or as Paul told Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. In fact, it's fair to say that if you are a Christian and you've not yet experienced persecution to some degree, there may be a problem. Here in the United States, it's not yet going to be physical abuse and murder, yet. It may come. But certainly slander and insult, they're already common. It's normal. Expect it. You do not want to fall in the trap of the fellow who was starting a new job, and he and his wife were praying about it. What's going to happen? He starts this new job. So, of course, when he got home, she was excited. So, how'd it go, honey? How'd it go at work? He said, oh, it was great. They never found out I was a Christian. That's tragedy. Why not? Persecution should be the normal experience for all Christians. But in saying that, that doesn't mean we should be pessimistic about it or groaning about it. Now, that almost sounds weird. We should not face present or future persecution with either dread or resignation. Why? That certainly is the normal response of humans. But understand, Christians are not normal. We are not normal. We are new creatures in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been redeemed by Him. We have been transformed by the Holy Spirit. We are new creatures with a new purpose in life. And so we approach life very differently than the rest of humanity. It's because of this radical change that God has made in us through Jesus, we can say what it says here in our text in Matthew 5:10-12, and understand there is a blessing, there is a reason to rejoice and be glad, and that's a strong word. Rejoice and be glad in the midst of persecution. Now, I mentioned this briefly last week, but I want to expand on it this week. How can you be blessed when you're persecuted, even to the point you will rejoice and be glad when others are insulting you, and they're slandering you, and they are persecuting you, they're oppressing you, they are physically abusing you? How can you do that? Now, this is not a theoretical idea. This is historical and contemporary. If you go back to the book of Acts, how did the apostles respond when they're persecuted? In Acts 5, the apostles are arrested. They're thrown into jail. There's a mock trial. They get off without being killed, though that was part of what some of the Sanhedrin wanted. But they were beaten. They were flogged. And as they're leaving, Acts 5:41 says, "So they went on their way from the presence of the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name." That's their reaction. You find the same reaction Paul and Silas in Acts 16. Paul and Silas, they're up in Philippi, they're busy evangelizing. They're wrongly, unjustly thrown into jail. They are beaten. They're put in stocks. And what are they doing about midnight? The text says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. The prisoners were listening to them. How can you react that way? Christians in other countries who are suffering similar severe persecution, they still respond the same way as early Christians. Groups such as Frontline Missions International, Voice of the Martyrs, Open Doors, regularly report these kinds of stories. In June 2009, 86-year-old Baba Kadar, he was a victim of a Muslim riot. They burned down his house. They beat him. They abused him for 3 days before he was finally rescued by the police. By the time he's rescued, he's weak. He's not even able to walk. And yet, the report is, what's his demeanor? He's joyful. He's joyful. In Burma, there's a man named Stephen. He converted to Christianity. Subsequently, he was beaten so severely that it took surgery to stem the internal bleeding. He had to stay at home for 2 months recovering. And his response, quote, "I only seek to find those that organize the beatings that I may show them the love of Christ and that I forgive them." That's his response. I mentioned the North Koreans. It's not uncommon for North Koreans who get through all of that, make it to China, somehow they find the gospel, they are saved, and they volunteer to make a one-way trip back to North Korea to give the gospel, knowing it will end in imprisonment or martyrdom. And they're happy to go. This is Yubelina. She's an Indonesian Christian. Her village was attacked by a Muslim mob. Her house was burned down, and you can see what she suffered. Now, this is after lots and lots of reconstructive surgery. Tell me, what is the emotion you see on her face? It's joy. There's actually a video of her thanking people for the help that through Voice of the Martyrs helped rebuild a little home for her and her two teenage daughters. She's a joyful person. Let me ask you a question, though. If you knew that becoming a Christian, this is what's going to happen to you, would you become a Christian? Would you become a Christian, knowing this is going to happen to you? You see, this is part of the gospel. It includes, you will be persecuted. Understand the cost, but understand the cost as well of not coming to Christ. Eternity is a lot longer than the brief suffering here in this life. This woman isn't complaining. She's a joyful individual, and she expresses that to everybody she comes to. She's joyful in the midst of persecution. How is it possible to suffer so much and still be joyful? How is it possible to go through these kinds of things and instead of seeking revenge on those who've done it, saying, I want to be the one who can give them the gospel. I want to just show them the love of God and tell them I've forgiven them. How is that possible? Well, it's not humanly possible. It is only possible for those who are made righteous by the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only way. Now, last week, I simply pointed out the reasons within verses 10 through 12 that should motivate you to be blessed and rejoice and be glad in the midst of persecution. The first is the kingdom of heaven. Beatitudes begin with that, they end with that. For the sake of righteous persecuted, the kingdom of heaven is assured. The things of earth are temporal, and so they're secondary to the importance of having a secure home in heaven. So there's a confidence there. Now, part of that confidence comes at the suffering, the insults, the persecution, the slander, all that, a source of joy and gladness because it puts you in association with the prophets who are before you that suffered the same kind of thing. It lets you know, I'm living correctly. I'm actually walking in righteousness because this is the way the world's reacting. There's a confidence there. It also means that you're storing up treasure in heaven, the gold, jewels, and precious stones talked about in 1 Corinthians 3. And you're not living your life for wood, hay, and stubble, which is going to burn down and it's gone. There's a confidence there. But the reality is that that motivation, it's a good motivation, is very difficult to transfer to actual joy and gladness unless something else is true. What else must be true? A great promise, heaven's my home, I'm associated with the prophets, but something else has got to be there in order to be like Eubulina. It's true righteousness. Because only true righteousness provides the ability to rejoice while suffering for the sake of righteousness and Christ. And where does that take us? Right back to the Beatitudes. Remember, this last Beatitude is the only one that is not a personal characteristic that results in the state of blessing. This beatitude is the blessing that comes as a result of the world responding to you living in righteousness. That's a major difference between it. And so we go back to the Beatitudes to find out the character of righteousness and why they produce people like Eubulina and all these others I mentioned, the North Koreans who go back in knowing it's a one-way trip. And it all starts with humility, doesn't it? All with humility. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And only by God's grace can you be saved. Period. Correct? That's it. And the more you understand the infinite nature of God, the more you're forced into a spiritual destitution before Him. You're a beggar before Him because you realize you're nothing before Him. There's nothing you can bargain with, nothing you can offer Him. A spiritual beggar pleading for mercy. Only the humble can suffer like our brothers and sisters suffer and not grumble and complain. You must be humble. It must start there. Humility. The second, the more you understand the absolute holiness of God, it forces you to an awareness of your own utter sinfulness and all the ramifications that occur from it. It also makes you aware of the sin of the world and how much suffering is coming directly from that and the fact we live in a sin-cursed world. And so you now understand why there is suffering in the world. It's not God, it's sin. You cannot rejoice if you do not understand that point. Otherwise, people quickly blame, it's all God's fault. No, it's not. It's sin. You're the one who's in rebellion against Him. The world's in rebellion against Him, but He's got a plan, and He's working it out. We have hope in that. In addition, humility and mourning propel you to desire to do things God's way instead of your own, and so there's a meekness, a willing to submit yourself, your will, to His will. And so in meekness, you submit yourself to that, and you look for what is God's will. That becomes a great question. How does God want me to respond? What is His will in the midst of suffering? What does He want me to do? How does He want me to behave? How can I glorify my God in the midst of this? That becomes the overwhelming question because you're meek. Humility, mourning, meekness, they can create a compelling hunger and thirst for righteousness. And you want to live as a reflection of Christ. And if you're going to live as a reflection of Christ, that also means reflecting the suffering that He had. Remember, if we follow Christ, we will suffer for it. The world hates Him, it will hate you. The next one, in understanding the mercy you've received from God, you want to extend that to other people. You're forgiven by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You extend that mercy to others, including those who persecuted you. That's why they can forgive. It's the elements of righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. They receive mercy. Outward actions and reactions of righteousness is insufficient for those who truly desire it, because they, like David in Psalm 51, will be pure in heart. You want to be clean and holy inwardly as well as outwardly, and that even changes your thoughts and attitudes, including toward the things you suffer and towards those who cause it. You see how this is steadily building up? All these create a characteristic that combine together so that you have this desire, I want other people to know what has happened to me and how it can happen to them through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to tell them. I want to be, as 2 Corinthians 5 talks about, where Paul says, you're ambassadors of Christ, we beg you to be reconciled to God. That becomes your motivation. I want people reconciled with God, and I will risk suffering if that's what it takes. And so they go out and they tell people about Christ. Despite the negative reactions you know you will receive from the sinners you're trying to help. That's why North Korean Christians go back. They have this great desire. I want my fellow kinsmen to know they can be forgiven in Christ. These are all the characteristics of true righteousness, and as wonderful as all the blessings promised are, the kingdom of heaven, God's comfort, inheriting the earth, being filled with righteousness, receiving mercy, seeing God, being called a son of God. Those are the blessings that come from each one of these individual characteristics of righteousness stated in the Beatitudes. As good as those are not enough motivations for you to do this. It's all of them combined together to create in you something else. It's the desire to glorify God. To be whatever he wants you to be, to do whatever he wants you to do. It is a changed heart of righteousness that loves God and compels you forward joyfully even when suffering at the hands of the unrighteous. That's what changed the whole thing to begin with. That's why it starts with humility. You got changed internally. All these other things get built up that you are changed as God is working on you to be a righteous person, culminating in, if I have to suffer, I suffer, and I will do so joyfully if it can bring glory to my God. Period. That's life. It's no longer about me. It's about God's glory. The world is sinful. It reacts to these various elements of righteousness with insult, slander, persecution. The response of the truly righteous, endure and bless even suffering. That's what Paul's response was. Tells us about that in 1 Corinthians 4:14, but he did so because that was Jesus' response. 1 Peter 2:23 tells us about Jesus' response. It says, while being reviled, he did no reviling in return. It said, while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. And so we heed the example of Jesus given to us in himself, expressed very well in Hebrews 1, verses 2 and 3. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Complete change of purpose in life, isn't it? To be able to go that direction. If you walk with Christ, the world will hate you because it hated him. The normal reaction of the world to true righteousness, insult, slander, persecute. Expect it. You will suffer much if you live in righteousness. Period. But even so, we can rejoice and be glad even knowing that that may be our future. Because in the midst of the suffering, if you continue to walk in righteousness, following Jesus' example, and the Christians before you, he says, you're blessed. There's a joyful reaction. I'm being used by God to do what he wants me to do. And that's my purpose in being alive, simply to bring glory to my Lord. That's your eternal purpose. Glorify God by which you transcend everything in this life, or as Paul put it in Romans 8:18, the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory. What are you living for? If you're living for God's glory, even facing the times of things I've talked about, are not discouraging. No, we're not kooks who are running forward to it and volunteering to be martyrs, but we're not discouraged by it either. If this is what comes, it comes. But it needs to come because of righteousness, because you're living for Christ. When it comes for that reason, you know to whom you belong, and there's absolute security in him. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. And though disturbing, we are grateful that you have given us a purpose in life that transcends the things of this world. Father, we are very mindful, especially after this morning, of what's going on around the world. Father, we have brothers and sisters in Christ. They are suffering horribly. And Father, though they have nothing of the goods of this world, or very little, they're poor, they're destitute, many of them very reflective of the end of Hebrews 11, yet they willingly suffer with a great desire simply to keep proclaiming the gospel, even though that only increases the intensity of their suffering. Father, though they have little, they put us to shame. We have so much, and we complain about so little. Forgive us for that. Continue to change us to make us the people you want us to be. People who will glorify you, because that is our goal in life. People who reflect Christ in every aspect of his life, including his response to suffering. Father, encourage our hearts. Show us how we can even be used by you to alleviate some of the suffering that's going on. Empower us to be steadfast and unmovable in keeping our purpose in you, not distracted by the things of this world. In Jesus' name, amen.